Good evening, everyone. Glad to see you're here tonight. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, if you'll open your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 2 is the beginning place of our study tonight. I invite you to open your Bibles and make your way there and be prepared to read from the Word of God as we draw our Monday evening to a close. If you're visiting tonight, I see that we have some guests present with us. You may be here visiting. You may be online tuned in and streaming with us. If you're here tonight and you are not part of this church family, we just thank you so much for being here. For all of you who are here, the sacrifice of you coming after a long Monday is not lost on me. There's a lot of things that take place on Monday. Your jobs took you in a direction. Your family had all sorts of different demands that take place each day. And so the fact that you're here tonight spending the final moments of this day God gave us to be in His Word and to think about His grace means so much. And I know it means a lot to your Father in heaven. So thank you so much for being here. I hope our time together will be an encouragement. It's great to see so many young people here. I know you had a long day of school. I will not test you after tonight. You get a free pass today, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you all made it tonight. We're talking about what's so amazing about grace. It's a subject we need more and more about. And we're getting to the point in our series of asking this question of what's so amazing about grace that we need to find a way of not just theorizing about grace and understanding it as an abstract, but finding a way to walk it off the page and make it practical in our lives. And that's a challenge. I love the story of the high schooler who was 16 years old, just got his license. He went to his dad and he says, "Dad, I just got my license. Can I have the keys to the car?" And he said, "Well, son, I'd be glad to give you the keys, but you've got to meet three conditions for me. Number one, you got to get reading your Bible. You never read your Bible. I've not seen you touch it in a long time. You've got to open that book and you've got to read." He said, "Number two, you got to get your grades up. They're in the pits. Study, boy. You got to study and work hard. And then number three, you got to get your hair cut. We're not doing Duck Dynasty here. You got to get your hair cut. You do these three things and I'm going to give you the keys to the car." So the son agreed to the terms. A month passed by and he came back and he says, "Dad, I've done it. I've met everything you've asked. Can I have the keys to the car?" He said, "Well, son, I've noticed you've been in your Bible every day. I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you being diligent to study the Word of God. And I've talked with your teachers. You've done so well and you've applied yourself to your studies so well. And I'm proud of you for that." He said, "But son, your hair is even longer now than when we talked last time about this in the first place." The boy said, "Well, Dad, I've been reading in the Bible, and everyone in the Bible had long hair. Moses had long hair. John the Baptist had long hair. Dad, even Jesus had long hair." He said, "That's true, son. And they walked everywhere they went." Sometimes it's hard to find the application of an ancient text and to pull it to where we are in 2021. How can we live these words? How can grace be something not just that we sing about and we talk about? How can grace become something that we unfold into our daily lives? That's where we're ending this series. Tonight, Lord willing, tomorrow, and then finally on Wednesday, we're going to talk about the practical nature of God's grace. We talked yesterday about how grace defined is a deliberate decision to give something good to someone who doesn't deserve it. And so you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's just a gift given out of the kindness and the goodness of the giver. And then we talked last night about how grace, though it's a free gift, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that doesn't make it cheap. No, the price for our freedom, the price for our redemption cost our God greatly. It cost Him the blood of His Son. And so while it is a free gift, it ought to be precious in our eyes. We ought to allow that precious and expensive gift to transform us into the people God intends us to be. Well, we're going to look at another question tonight. There's a lot of questions that come up with grace. And the question we're going to explore tonight is, where does obedience come into any of this? You know, we talk about obeying God and you can't earn your salvation, but what do we do with obeying God? You know, it seems like when we talk about grace, there's this big gap. And on one side, there's grace living, and then the other side, there's law keeping. On one side, there is faith, and then on the other side, there's works. How do we bridge the gap? How do these opposite values as they seem, how can we reconcile them? How can we pull those together? And that's what we're going to explore tonight. We got some work we're going to do. We got to dig in tonight. But we got three challenges relating to grace and works that we're going to explore. and we're going to hit the ground running. I know it's Monday, but buckle up because we're going to get running, and we got a lot of things we're going to explore and work through the Word of God tonight. Here's challenge number one, right off the page, grace versus works. It is not long after you adventure into the New Testament that you find phrases like what we see here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. Many of Paul's letters have these kind of tones to them. We're going to begin in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." He makes it clear, you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's not as a result of the works you've done. We see something similar in Romans 11 and verse 5, when he says, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." In other words, if you can earn it, if you can deserve it, if you can obtain it through doing something on your own, it's not grace anymore, because grace is something you cannot earn and you cannot deserve. Well, that seems to say, if we read that off the page, that there's nothing that God wants for us to do. In fact, there's some people who have read verses like this, and that's sort of the thinking that they develop. They'll use phrases like, "We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." Have you heard something like that before? What do we do with phrases like this? Ephesians 2 and verse 9 and Romans 11. What do we do with these phrases where God says, "You're not saved through the works that you do"? I think a starting place is realizing that the Apostle Paul used that word "works" in a lot of different ways. Right here in Ephesians 2, it makes it seem, if you read verse 9, that God does not want his people engaged in works. But in verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God made us to work. He prepared us to work. Your mind may already be there in the book of James chapter 2, when James says, all through the end of that chapter, of the connection between faith and activity, faith and work. He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." He makes it clear all through that section, a living faith is a working faith. While Jesus was on earth, he was asked this very question in John chapter 6. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered in verse 29, he said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." All right, it seems like we got two different sides here. In one sense, it seems like there are some who are saying we need to work. God made us to work. He's prepared us to work. And then we got other statements where Paul's saying you can't work to be saved. There's no works you can do in order to be saved. What do we do with this? Well, I want to put a couple of verses on the screen, and I want to show you. I think it becomes really clear when we see it all on the screen before us. When Paul associated works with salvation, he had a very specific purpose in mind. I want to put three verses on the screen. I have specific words highlighted. I think it's going to become clear. Let's get them on the screen. Here's number one. Romans 3, 27 and 28. "Where then is boasting?" It's excluded. "But what kind of law? Of works? No. By law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Our second passage is Romans 4 and verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Then our final passage is in Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Do you see those phrases in yellow? Boasting, bragging, claiming debt. Earned, deserved, rely, lean on, trust on. When Paul talks about not saved by works, what he is describing is the person who's trying to be saved on his own without the grace of God. Take God out of the equation. Take his grace off the table. Can you do enough good deeds to save yourself? Can you do enough righteous deeds? Enough active service in the kingdom of God. Can you worship him so perfectly to save yourself? And the end of our final passage up there, the only way to save yourself is to live life perfect. And brethren, we left perfect behind a long time ago. It's not about enough, good enough. enough good deeds, enough good service. Without the grace of God, it is impossible to be saved. That's what Paul meant, not by works. You cannot work your way or earn your way to heaven. Not one of us can get to the throne of God and say, I got here by my own good deeds. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, I want to point out one thing from this passage here. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved. Did you notice when Paul said by grace? That word grace is meant to summarize all of God's amazing activity he did to save you and I. Through one word, he's describing the plan, that eternal plan he made back in the very beginning to send the Savior into the world. It's describing the promise that he made and the prophets that he sent. It's describing Jesus who came to earth and his teaching and his miracles. It's describing the cross and the resurrection. Through one word, grace, he's describing all that God has done along the way to save you and I. By grace, you're saved. Well, that's the same thing with the word faith. He says, by grace, you're saved through faith. Well, faith is not just that you understand some things about God or that you trust some things mentally about God. We know from what we just had on the board that a living and active faith demonstrates itself through a willingness to do what our God says. In other words, you got this bridge right here. You imagine Don and I are together, your beloved Don Truex, and he just races across that bridge. And I say, wow, Don really has great faith and the integrity of that bridge. How do you know? Well, because he told me beforehand. No, I know he does because he ran across the bridge. How do you know we have faith in King Jesus? How do you know? Well, it begins up here. It begins through the reading and the studying and the understanding of the Word of God. But our faith becomes alive. It becomes real and active when it is demonstrated. When it is proven through our willingness to obey Christ Jesus the King. And that was what Paul said is the whole purpose. It's not just that faith would be something that we entertain in our minds and in our thoughts, but that faith would be something that we lived out. The obedience of our faith. A faith that is shown through the way that we live our lives. And so to come back to that question, faith versus works, are we saved by our works? Nope, there's not enough good deeds we could do to save ourselves. We are not saved because we do so many good deeds. Well, do we not have to do anything to be saved? Well, no, of course not. No. We obey God because he's our King. We obey God because he is our Creator. We obey God because we love him and we want to serve him. And our God who offers this incredible and amazing gift, salvation, has set the terms, has given the conditions for us to receive that gift. And that kind of takes us to our second challenge, and that is legalism versus obedience. Because inevitably when we talk about obeying God, there are some who say, oh, you're just a legalist. All you care about is law, law, law. What God really wants is for us just to love him. What Jesus really cares about more than anything is just love him. In fact, you'll see a conversation a lot like this one. You're a legalist. Well, why do you say that? Well, because you believe in the strict adherence to Scripture. Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Ah, see what I mean? That kind of conversation is one you will find between someone who, when they hear obedience, ah, oh, you're just a legalist. And here's the thing, brethren, does Jesus want us to love him? Does our King Jesus, has he required of us, asked of his us to love him? Of course he has. But he also said in John 14 and verse 15 that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. I mean, you can't get away from it. All through the New Testament, God's people, his children, are called not just to know that he is there, not just to pray to him occasionally when we need him. We are called through the New Testament to be a people who submit and serve and obey our King. I want to put a couple on the board. Let's move through it quick. All the examples. We're only going to put a few. We could spend all night here. Notice the thread. Notice the thought. Romans 6 verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? How do you live a righteous life? How do you pursue the righteous path? you submit yourself in obedience to your King. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he says that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought we are surrendering to King Jesus. I will think the thoughts he wants me to think. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that Christ will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is to be preached. The gospel is to be believed. But the gospel is to be obeyed. You must obey this gospel message. Hebrews 5 verse 9, that Jesus, having been made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Top of the screen, 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You can't get away from it, brethren. All through the scripture, those who love God, those who seek to follow him, will surrender their life in obedience to him. Legalism is not obeying God. Obeying God is simply trying to imitate the example of the Savior who sought to be pleasing to the Father in all things. I heard a story of a woman who was married to a man, and he was a cruel man. Shortly after they were married, he gave her a list. And the list was his demands. Every day there was to be three meals made, a breakfast for when he woke up, a meal for him to package and take to work, and then a dinner for when he arrived at home. There was a chore she was to do every day to get the house clean and tidy. And there were things specially sprinkled throughout the year that he expected to be done in a timely fashion. And she did it. She did everything that he demanded of her. They were never close. She never really cared for the man. And everything she did was not out of love. It wasn't out of devotion. It was duty driven. But years passed and the man passed away. And she married someone new, and this man was so different. He's caring and kind and sweet and a servant. So different from the first man that she married. Well, there was a day, and she was going through things in the house, and she came across that old list. And so she got that list out, and she looked at that list, and she just thought. And she thought about where she was with this new husband. She realized that even now, she was still doing the same things she used to do for the former husband. Now for this new husband, but something changed. It wasn't what she was doing, it was why. No longer was she doing these things out of compulsion, but now she was doing them out of compassion. I wonder, brethren, if for so many of us, we started our journey with God, and the reason that we obeyed God was because we just didn't want to get punished. We didn't want to be sentenced to hell. And so we served God and we read the scripture and we attended worship, but we were just so afraid that we were going to disappoint our God. But then the more we got to know him, the more we got to know Jesus and we saw him, the more we wrestled with that cross and what that cross means. I mean, that was for me. That blood was for me. That cross was for me. That no longer is it duty driven. No longer do I come to services because I feel compelled, but now there's such a deep and sincere love for King Jesus that there is nothing he could ever ask of me that would be too great for me to do. Legalism is not law keeping. Legalism is law depending. Can I say it again? There's a big difference between the two. Legalism is not about law keeping. Legalism is about law depending. You got your Bibles there. Let's go over to the book of Luke chapter 18. Not going to be on the screen. I want you to read it in your text. Luke chapter 18. Legalism is depending, trusting, leaning on that law for me to be saved. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a story. He begins the story in verse 9. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He says, He also told this parable to some. Some people who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can you see the picture Jesus painted? Two men go to pray, and one man is so busy in his prayer, lifting up himself, he has no room in his heart to see the king who he was speaking to. God, I'm so good. Aren't you so impressed with me and what I've done, how I'm living? Now, here's the thing. We might look at this and say, okay, when we pray, we need to make sure we have a humble heart. Brethren, let's just take a minute and let's look through the mirror and let's be careful that we're not living out this parable here in Luke 18. It's really easy to get into the thinking that sounds a lot like this. I know I'm going to go to heaven because I've done good things. I've done good things for other people. I've served other people. I worship in a church every Sunday, and I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and I contribute every Sunday, and I know my Bible, and I'm not like a lot of bad people in the world. I've seen the tabloids, and there are people who live a lot worse than me, and so I know I'm going to heaven because look at all the things that I've done. And brethren, that's wrong. And brethren, if that's us, we're wrong. Because the only people who will be in heaven and stand before a throne of God are those who are there saved by grace, by the grace of God. And it's not because of what we have done. It's not because of our righteous deeds. It's not because of all that we have accomplished. It's not because we worship at a church that has the name Church of Christ on the sign. We are saved by King Jesus. It is not through Jordan Shouse and what I have done. I need to be so careful that I don't fall into this thinking that I look at myself and all that I have achieved and I think, look how much better I am than the world. Surely someone like me is saved. And brethren, if we stand there, through confidence we can say when we stand there, we will only be there because of the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of our God. I think the last challenge we need to be on guard about is the difference between between the free gift and the conditional gift. You see, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that grace is a free gift. And yet there are some who say if it's a free gift, then God cannot expect anything from us in return. Otherwise, it's just not free. And so he can't ask us to do anything. He can't place any conditions on this gift for us to receive it. Otherwise, it's not a free gift anymore. But that just doesn't make sense today. I mean, we see things like this all the time. The $10,000 prize bonanza. You see these all the time, the giveaways, the rewards, the system. And you know, every time you see this, do you know what's at the bottom of the screen? Conditions may apply. I looked this one up. I was really curious. What are the conditions for this $10,000 bonanza? Well, here it was. You had to put in a valid email, and you had to be willing to receive the money in various forms. And, of course, you had to be willing for taxes to come out of that $10,000 bonanza. But here's the thing. Let's say I did that. Let's say I put in a valid email, and I accepted to the terms of getting money in different forms, and I accepted the taxes coming out. If I won that prize, could I go around Dallas and say, I did it! I earned that $10,000! Not on your life! You know why? Because it's called a giveaway. It's called a prize. It's called a gift, a reward. I didn't earn that. I simply met the conditions to receive that free gift. Our God offers something so magnificent. And just because he places conditions, we might think of the simple yet profound phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 about the introduction by faith into this grace. Brethren, even if we have done all that God has asked us, we've met every condition to receive this incredible gift. Not one of us can say, I earned that. I earned my salvation. I earned my way home. No, after everything we have done, after every service rendered, after every obedience given to our King, the only thing we can say from the lips of Jesus is this. You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's just it. I've not earned anything. I don't deserve any of it. All that I've done is simply what it is that my king expected of me to do. I've just done my duty. I've just served my master. Now I want you to walk for a minute with me. I got on your note cards. If you got the note cards, we're going to walk for a minute. Let's illustrate this. I think it makes perfect sense to us, but let's put some stories to this. We're going to just kind of make it quick and walk through some illustrations here. Noah was saved by grace when he built the ark. So could he walk around and say, I saved myself. I built that boat. You see that boat? I saved myself. Could he say that? Not on his life. You know why? Because he only knew about the flood. He only knew about the ark by God. God told him to build the boat. He told him how to build the boat. And the fact that that boat did not sink or leak or wreck is all by the grace of God. Well, when did Noah receive that grace, that saving grace? When he built the ark. When he did what God told him to do. The Israelites were healed of their snake bite by grace when they looked at the bronze serpent. Could they walk around and said, I cured myself. I cured myself because I looked at that bronze statue. No. You know why? Because looking at bronze statues don't take away poisonous bites in your leg. They don't take away sickness. Try it. I got a sinus infection. I'm going to stare at something bronze for a long time. You're going to feel a lot worse. Staring at bronze statues don't take away illness. Well, what took away their illness? God's grace. When did they receive that grace? When they did what he told them. When they obeyed, when they looked at the statue. The Israelites conquered Jericho by grace when they marched around the walls. Because Joshua and his crew said, we did that. I mean, we marched around 6 days, but the seventh day, we marched around seven times and that did it. We knocked down those walls. No! You know why? Because well-fortified walls, they don't fall down when you walk around them. Not seven times. Not 70 times. Not 700 times. Well, what made them fall down? The grace of God. When did they receive that grace? When they did what God told them to do. When they met the condition. When they obeyed and they marched around the walls. Oh, and Naaman, that famous commander, was contracted with leprosy. He was healed of that leprosy by grace when he went and he dipped in the Jordan River. So could he go around and say, I cured myself. I did this. No. You know why? Because leprosy is not cured by taking a bath. Otherwise, everyone who ever had leprosy would be cured. No. Well, what took away his leprosy? God's grace. When did he receive that grace? When he did what God told him to do. When he went and he dipped in the Jordan. Same thing happened in John 9 when Jesus met that blind man. He told the blind man to go and dip in the pool of Siloam. And by God's grace, he was cured. Was it because of the pool? Is there something really miraculous about that one pool in Siloam? No, or else we'd be there right now and we'd dig it up and we'd bring it back to Dallas. And every time we were sick, we'd just take a little dip. There's nothing miraculous about that pool. So what took away his blindness? God's grace. When did he receive that grace? When he did what Jesus told him to do. When he went and when he dipped. And brethren, on that beautiful Sunday, when Peter preached that first good news sermon, the Jews on Pentecost were forgiven of their sins. When? When they heard the gospel message. When they repented of their sins. And when they were baptized. Could they go through all of Jerusalem saying, I did that. I forgave my sins. I cleansed my sins. No. No. And neither can you and I. We can't do that, brethren. You see, when we look at passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that says that corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, oh, we've got to be on guard. We climb up in our act of faith to be baptized. We can't come down saying, I did that. I saved my soul. I cleansed my sin. We did not. Because look what Peter says. Who are we appealing to? Who are we reaching out to in faith? When we are baptized, we are pleading to the King, to the God Almighty, cleanse me, forgive me, save me. It's not me who cleansed my sins. No, Paul says the one who worked in that act of faith was God, the working of God who cleansed the soul from its sin and its stain. You know, maybe a neat way of looking at it is what Jesus said during that night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That same sentence construction is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at those verses. Do you know what you see? Matthew 26, the gift of God's grace. Acts 2, the condition to receive that gift. Matthew 26, the demonstration of God's love and mercy and kindness. And Acts chapter 2, how that goodness, that kindness, that mercy was received. Oh, brethren, not one of us, when we stand before the throne of God, could ever say, I deserve to be here. I earned this. Every one of us, when we stand there before the King of Kings, will fall on our knees in gratitude, saying, thanks be to you for your mercy and grace for letting someone like me live with you. Now, I want to end with three very quick and short stories to illustrate everything we have been talking about, the first of which is going to be in your Bibles in the book of Matthew chapter 22. Three stories that illustrate the principle of saved by grace through faith. Matthew 22 begins in verse 1 saying, Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves saying, till those who have been invited, behold, I have been preparing my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock. They're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went their way, and one to his home, one to his business. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed the murderers, and he set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all that they found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, a few are chosen. Do you see, saved by grace? Through faith in this section, here's the king, and he's going to have this amazing dinner, this amazing banquet, and he has intended guests in mind. The invitations are sent out, and they say, nope, we're not interested. We got other things, better things than spending time with you. And so the king decides then, there's going to be a banquet. There's going to be a feast. Let's just send it out. Go and invite them all, the wicked and the righteous. Now, did they do anything to deserve that invitation? Nope. I mean, some of them were wicked. The king just gave it out of his goodness and his compassion. They were invited to something they could never deserve. But then here's a man at the end of the story who's there, and he's not wearing the right clothes. Do you see? Do you see, saved by grace through faith? They couldn't earn an invitation to that table. It was a free gift, but there was an expectation. If you come, you're going to come wearing the right clothes. Brethren, not one of us deserve a seat at that table. Not one of us deserve a seat at God's banquet, and yet he invites every single one of us to come. But if we're going to come, we've got to come properly clothed. Galatians 3:27 says, all those of you who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. I'm not clothed in myself and my righteousness, not clothed in sin. I'm clothed in the Son. I've received that amazing gift of grace through meeting the condition the king has set. Second story is not inspired, but I think it fits so well with the study we've looked at tonight. It says that longing to go and leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home only having a pallet on the floor and a wash basin and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. And so one morning, she slipped away. And it broke her mother's heart. She knew what life on the streets would be like for her young and attractive daughter. And so Maria hurriedly packaged to try and go and find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, and it was pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all that she had on pictures of herself. With her purse full of pictures, small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew that Christina had no way of earning money, but she also knew her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that before were unthinkable. So knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all. At each place, she left behind a picture, taped to the bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fashioned to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a small note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept on that bus long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but they spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she longed to trade those countless beds for her secure pallet. And yet the village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there across the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned. Her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed that small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. Does that remind you of a story that Jesus told? A man had two sons, the younger of which came to his father asking for his share of the father's inheritance. And upon receiving it, fled to the far country, spending every dime in reckless, sinful living. But when the money ran out and the famine hit the land, he found himself desperate, broke, abandoned, and alone. When he hit rock bottom, he came to his senses. He realized that everything he had ever wanted, everything he longed for and sought for, he had in abundance back home with his father. It was only through hitting rock bottom that he realized how good his father was, even to the least in that household. And he would be far better off as a slave in his father's house than the free man in the far country. And so when he returned home, what he found was the father who was looking for him. The father ran and embraced him and kissed him and hugged him. The father said everything before ever speaking a word. He came home to grace. He came home to mercy. He came home to love abundant and compassion. So often we look at this passage on the board and we look at all the verbs of the Father. But have you noticed how this passage began? He got up and he came home. Your God loves you. Your God loves you more than you will ever know. And your God is calling for you to come home. He's pleading with you. Come back. At home, everything is forgiven. At home, everything is right and restored. Home, there is grace and there is mercy and there is love abundance. Home is where you belong. But you have to get up and you have to come home. If there's one thing I can impress upon my children, if there's one thing I can share with our young people tonight, no matter how far you run, no matter how deep you fall, you can always come home. Home is a place of rules. Home is a place of expectations. Home is a place where God is honored and the Father is loved. But if you're looking for a place where you could be accepted, if you're looking for a place where you could ever find a second chance, if you're looking for a place where someone would love you after all that we have done, tonight the Father reaches out with grace and He calls you home. And so tonight, rise up and come home. If we can help you, let's do it now. Let's stand, let's sing.